Bible reading is in Ephesians chapter 4. It's on page 1158 of your pew Bibles. It's Ephesians chapter 4, 25 through to 5, verse 2. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to your neighbour. We are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, so that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God.
Thank you, Josiah. Good morning, everyone. Just a reminder that we have room off to the side which has a speaker in it, so kids are getting a bit rowdy and you need to make use of that. You can go into the side room and you should still be able to hear the message. Before we get into it, let's pray and ask for God's help so we can hear from him this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us and ask, Lord, that you would help us, help me, Lord, to preach your word clearly and in such a way that it would be a blessing to your people. I pray, Father, that we would have ears to hear what you have to say, minds to perceive, and hearts that can understand the things that you have for us. Lord God, open our hearts, our minds, and our eyes, that we might see you clearly this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I had the opportunity to conduct a wedding. This is one that most of you won't know about because you don't know the couple. And I was in the request to do this wedding came through the Binsteads, and I kind of decided after doing this that I probably wouldn't do weddings for people who are outside of our church, because it's a lot of work for people that you don't end up seeing again, and it's spending a lot of time getting to know people, and it's kind of sad to kind of send them away, although, to be fair, the other two weddings I've done, we've sent those people away as well. I didn't send them away, they went away. But I said yes to this couple, and they wanted to get married outside at Drew Point. And just like the other outside weddings that I've done, the two other weddings, is that it was forecast to rain. But I said, don't worry about it, guys. We're going to pray, and it's not going to rain. And I said, and I told them the story. I said to them that when I got married, 17 years ago, we were getting married on a beach in New Zealand, and it was pouring with rain, and then 5 minutes before the service started, the rain stops, a shaft of light comes down, we got married, and it was so windy nobody even heard our vows, but we got married and it didn't rain until later on that afternoon. And I said, if that wasn't enough, when Reuben and Abby got married, it was threatening rain, it rained a little bit earlier that day, and then it stopped, we prayed, and it stopped raining. It stopped raining, and that was long enough for us to conduct the service and a little bit of the reception, and then it rained a lot again. And I said, and Tommy and Olivia decided to get married outside in May. And it literally stopped raining just long enough to conduct the service. And I said, so don't worry about it. We're going to pray, and it won't rain. Well, I prayed. I prayed all week. And it came to the day, and maybe one of the children can guess what happened. It rained. It rained. It rained. And you know what? it actually stopped raining for the length of the ceremony, but they had to set up inside this little shelter. And I found myself just so disappointed. I was so disappointed. Like, it was so nice out there at Drew Point. If we could just be under the trees, and here we are under this kind of interesting shelter. And I was so disappointed. And I was saying to the people near me, if only it hadn't rained, if only it hadn't rained. And I came up to George and I said, George, if only it hadn't rained, it would have been so nice to have it out there. And George just says to me, well, obviously this was God's plan for this today. God wanted it this way. And it was like he'd thrown like a cup of cold water over me. And I was just like, yes. What was I thinking? I believe that God is sovereign. I believe that God is in control of all things that come to pass. That nothing that happens proceeds outside of the counsel of his will. I genuinely believe that. So what was I saying? That, if only, if only, if only. And that led me to think about a much deeper question. Why was I praying? Why was I praying for it not to rain? Was it a desire so that this couple might be able to have a lovely wedding outside under the trees? No, I think that the horrible reality is that what was motivating my prayer was my ego. I was looking for the reward of being some kind of hero, some kind of Elijah figure, that when you ask me to conduct your outside wedding, I can pray and God will stop the rain. And I wouldn't have said that out loud, but that's kind of where my head was at. And friends, that is the wrong motivation. You know, I think that's what James means when he says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, the last few weeks, we've been looking through Ephesians chapter 4, and it tells us a number of things that we should do, that we should tell the truth, that we should not steal, that we should build one another up with our words and not tear them down. Does anyone remember what the kind of words that tear people down? What sort of words are they? Anyone remember? Stinky fish language. It's like rotten fish coming out of our mouths. The Bible tells us to be quick to deal with our anger. We've been looking at all these things that the Bible tells us we should do, and now I want to take a step back from that and look at why we should do those things. What is our motivation? What motivates us to do the things that God has told us to do? But before we do that, I want to look at what might be a false motive. A false motive for doing the right thing. And I think a false motive is a desire to be rewarded. A desire to be rewarded. The other day, someone said to me, well, Isaac, they're definitely going to heaven. They're such good people. Someone said that to me, and it was in a context where it was a little bit awkward to respond to that. I felt like, you know, it was not really the place to say something, but I kind of wish that I did. I kind of left it hanging because this lady said to me, oh, these people, they're always doing stuff for the community. They're always giving to the poor. They're always doing this great stuff. They're definitely going to heaven, she said to me. You know, it's the most common thing in the world, isn't it, to believe, if people believe in heaven at all, that deeds are kind of weighed on a scale. And that as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, as long as you have done more good than evil, then you will enter heaven. Isn't that what most people essentially believe? They'll even say that Christianity teaches the same thing. If you ask people, what's the teaching of Christian? It's the teaching of Christianity. Most people end up saying to you, that be a good person and you'll go to heaven. If you're a bad person, you'll maybe end up in hell. And conveniently, when you ask people, therefore, are you a good person? What do most people say? Yes, I am a good person. It's a very rare exception that someone will say that they are not. Essentially, I think most people believe in karma. The more good karma you store up in this life, then bad karma that you accrue, the better your next life will be. And it might even seem for a moment that the Bible kind of teaches the same thing, that you do good and it'll store up for you a better life in the future. Doesn't it in this passage? Don't lie, don't get angry quickly. Deal with anger quickly, don't steal, use your words to build one another up. And it doesn't even seem to stop. Have a look at verse 31 of chapter 4. It says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. And in verse 32 it says, be kind and compassionate to one another. And you think, hey, what? Wait up there. That seems to me like it's more rules. Well, yes, they are more rules, aren't they? And they're not even really easy ones. Doesn't it say, get rid of all bitterness? How much better would our world be if we could get rid of all bitterness? If people could simply let go of the things that happened to them in the past and not hold on to them and not remember them forever. In fact, I think bitterness ends up showing on your face. I think you can see bitterness in someone else. I was reading about how they trained an AI to look at people's faces and then determine their personalities just from their photos. And this will blow your mind, probably, possibly, maybe, maybe not. But it could tell people's personalities with a reasonable degree of accuracy just from their photos. Turns out humans have been doing that forever. We just didn't realize it. You know how you meet someone and you can kind of tell sometimes, oh, they're not a very nice person, and you end up being right. Or they seem like a really open and welcoming person and you end up being right. Sometimes you're wrong, but often your gut feel for someone is right because you actually are telling something. And their personalities, people's personalities, come out through their faces. And I think when someone is bitter, when they've held onto that bitterness for a long time, it does come out. You can see it. The Bible says, get rid of all bitterness. It says, get rid of all rage and anger. Whew. How would we even go about doing that? Maybe the first step in getting rid of all rage and anger is by reevaluating ourselves. I think a lot of anger is generated when our reality does not, when our perception doesn't match our reality, when our expectation of what should happen doesn't match what actually happens. But what if we understood that we don't really deserve anything? That we have no right to say that we deserve anything at all. This is God's world. And I don't for a second believe that God is in my debt as if he owes me anything. He doesn't owe me a good life. He doesn't owe me good health. He doesn't owe me comfort and wealth. We'd all be a lot happier if we'd stopped getting angry about the things that we aren't able to control, and if we changed our expectations. But that is easier said than done, right? Brawling. It says, stop your brawling. Well, that doesn't sound so bad. I don't know about you. I haven't been in a brawl recently. Some of your kids might have been in a brawl recently. I'm looking at you, Rachel. What about slander? What about slander? Does anyone know what slander is? I am looking at Meg. What is slander? It's okay. Mick, what is slander? talking badly about someone, defaming them, saying something nasty about them that might hurt their reputation. How often do we speak out of turn about somebody else? How often do we diminish someone in the eyes of others and say things that are untrue in order to make people look bad and make us look good? And you might think, oh, I don't really do that. I don't say bad things about other people that I know. But sometimes if you don't really know that person, if they're a famous person or an infamous person, it's a lot easier to defame them and not feel bad about it. I think the Cardinal George Pell is a good example of that. A lot of people even now don't realise that he was acquitted by a 3-judge panel who could not believe that the case was brought against him at all. Now, I'm no fan of the Catholic Church. I have no horse in the race, I don't think. And yet he was clearly not proven guilty of any actual crime, and yet even when he died, he was labelled a criminal. It's very easy to slander people if they will never find out about it or if they're famous. How easy is that to do, is to sling words without knowledge? It says here to get rid of every form of malice. Malice is any word or action intended to cause harm. I think we're all guilty of that. And finally, it says we should be kind and compassionate and forgiving. Now, maybe on my best day, I am kind and compassionate and forgiving for about 5 seconds. And then I am selfish, annoyed, and unforgiving. And I think a very clear example of that, you'll probably think I'm a horrible person after this. This could be the end of my career as a minister of the gospel. No, hopefully not. One day Shelley hurt her back. She twisted the wrong way, something happened, and she basically couldn't move without extreme pain. And I had to kind of carry her around the house to get, and it was lasted for maybe a few days or a week or something like that. And she was in incredible pain. And instead of being compassionate, instead of going, oh, I'm so sorry, do you know what? I was annoyed. I was so annoyed. I was cheesed off. Now, there's a phrase you haven't heard in a while. Why was it cheesed off? Because it felt like just another thing. Here's another thing. Like, I don't have enough to deal with. I'm just thinking about myself. And you might go, okay, Isaac's a terrible person. Or you might think, hey, okay, I'm sure you're not like that all the time. But it's interesting, isn't it, that sometimes that you don't have to scratch the surface too deeply to expose what's under the surface. That we aren't as good as we make out. Now, all of this to say that if the criteria for heaven really were being good and doing more good than harm, that we'd better pray that God's judgments and memory are as flawed as ours are. But the reality is that God judges with a perfect judgment, and in the final analysis, no one is perfect. No one is righteous. No, not even one. Friends, if going to heaven relies on being good, then it is currently empty, and none of us are going to make it either. Besides, a desire for a reward is the wrong motivation for doing good. And you know what's worse in a way is that often heaven isn't even the reward that motivates our behaviour. It's not like our eyes are fixed on heaven and it's like, I just want to do, you know, what will gain me heaven. No, I think often our eyes aren't even looking up at all. We're looking around and we're trying to look good in front of others. That's what motivates us. I think that's the thing that motivated my prayer for it not to rain. A desire for reward is a false motive. And here's the wild thing, that we might be studying our Bibles diligently. We might even be praying regularly. You might turn up to every church event. You might give everything you have to the poor, but it can be motivated not out of the love of God, but for a desire for a reward from others. Doesn't Jesus talk about that? See those who pray with their lofty prayers in the marketplaces? Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full, because they did it for the benefit of others. That's not a true motive. That is not the one presented in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5. But there is a flip side to the desire for a reward. And that's another motivation that's closely related, and that is fear. I think it can be very similar motivation, can't it? Instead of looking for a reward of heaven, we're trying to avoid the punishment of hell. Or again, much closer to home, is that we can be motivated of a fear of other people, what they will think, how they will react. The Bible calls it the fear of man. And it can be crippling. Now, I've been thinking about this one a fair bit recently, because I think we might be too quick to assume that all fear is bad. Who's seen those t-shirts that say no fear? Who has a t-shirt that says no fear? Maybe you've even seen some of those crazy videos. Elliot, I reckon you've seen them, where people are jumping off a cliff with a parachute, skydiving without a parachute to land in a net. I've seen that one too. I saw a guy the other day in a plane who was trying to land it on a helipad at the top of a building. I saw one the other day. It was this guy running along the top of a skyscraper and jumping from one to the other. No safety equipment. And I look at that and I'm like, what is going on there? That's insane. Why are people motivated to do that? Well, I think internet clout, a bit of fame on the internet, to put your life at risk. I think there is there's a thrill from having sort of challenged death, so to speak, and overcome it. But you see, not all fear is bad. Fear can keep you alive. If you're afraid of a snake, in Tasmania particularly, there's a good reason for that. Because they are deadly. Fortunately, not many people have died in the last 40 years. I think it's only one person, but they're dangerous. Fear can keep us alive. So not all fear is bad. And there is one type of fear that the Bible actually commends to us. Do you know what it is? What fear do you think the Bible says we should have? Elliot. The fear of God. That is exactly right. Now, I think I've probably downplayed the fear of God. I've told you maybe that it means respect. But I've been questioning that lately. I've been thinking about that. You might think, I don't really want to be afraid of God. I don't like the sound of that. But you know what? I think fear is inescapable. As human beings, we can't help but be concerned about how we look through other people's eyes. We can't help it. It's this natural reflex. We care. We have to care how we look through other people's eyes. And I've come to see that the fear of God is the antidote to the fear of man. If we can't help but have concern for how we look through other people's eyes, then we should make sure that those other people's eyes, that those other eyes are the Lord's. The fear of the Lord, says the Bible, is the beginning of wisdom. Because we stop being wrapped up in the opinions of others and start being primarily concerned with God's concerns. And yet the fear of man can often be our motivation. Fear of what others will think. Fear of other people finding out the truth. That should not be our motivation. It's not the one that this passage presents to us. No, this passage presents a different motivation. And that motivation is love. You see, this passage isn't a list of rules, and neither is Christianity. I'll say it again, that if Christian faith is about being a good person and earning heaven, then we are all doomed. Instead of giving us a list of do's and don'ts, this passage is summarizing the kind of life the Christian should lead and then telling us why. It gives us a good motivation. A good motivation. Did you know that basically all methods to quit smoking have the same success rate? Virtually all methods to quit smoking have the same success rate, whether it is hypnosis, to therapy, to nicotine patches, to cold turkey. Isn't that interesting that all the methods out there have about the same success rate? It's true of diets. It's true of a whole number of habit-changing and habit-forming things. Why? Because it's about the person who tries to change. The ones with the best motivation are the ones that are most likely to succeed. That's what this passage does. It gives us a motivation for change, a motivation for righteousness. And it's interesting because the motivation for righteousness is never the offer of an eternal reward, but it is located in the fact of what we celebrate today at Easter. It is located in the fact that Jesus died for us. Have a look again at verses 31 and 32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, or walk the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It doesn't say, do this and you will be forgiven. It says, forgive just as in Christ God forgave you. The Bible calls us to a way of love. Not just because everything we do should come out of a place of love for neighbor and love for God, but because it was love that was first demonstrated to us in Christ. I saw a post on Facebook the other day and it kind of made me angry. And I was about to type out some snarky response, and I'm like, hang on a second, I preached about this last week. I shouldn't do that. And I was like, I'll leave it. But I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to tell you about my snarky reply and have you appreciate it. No, just kidding. No. But what it was about, this post was about something called divine impassibility. Has anyone ever heard that phrase before? Divine impassibility. Now, impassibility, save that one up. You can use it at a party to impress people. But it means without emotions. Without emotions. It's this idea that God doesn't have emotions. And the way they get there is they say, well, God is unchangeable. He has been the same since the beginning. He's going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because God does not change, he cannot have emotional state changes. He can't change in his emotional state either. And you go, hang on a second, doesn't the Bible talk about God's anger and God's jealousy and God's love and God's joy? And they'd say, yes, but those are metaphors. In the same way that the finger of God is a metaphor. God doesn't have a literal finger because he is not body and flesh. He is spirit. And you're thinking to yourself, like, what on earth is going on with this? Like, you're in the theological weeds now. What on earth does this have to do with my sermon? Well, it's this. If God doesn't have emotions, then he doesn't love. He doesn't love. But he does, because that is what this passage is telling us. And it is the greatest love that we can possibly imagine. And it is a real and genuine emotion of God. It's the sort of love that drives a mother to throw her body in the way of some kind of predator to protect her children. It's the kind of love that drives a man to move heaven and earth in order to provide for his family. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that costs. But it is an emotion. And I think the impassibilists, yes, that's a thing, those who say God has no emotions, do a disservice to God by saying it, because God loves us. And the well of that love is so deep that we cannot possibly fathom it. It's a love that covers every sin. It's a love that overcomes our fears. It's a love that overcomes our doubts and our misgivings. And it's a love that has been showered on us, and even though we did not deserve it. Hear how it is phrased. Follow God's example as dearly loved children. You are already God's dearly loved children. Some time ago, I was listening to the biography of Elon Musk. You know, it depends on the day, but he's currently, I think, the richest man in the world. And part of his story is that his father was absolutely brutal with him. His father was absolutely brutal, cold, distant, completely unable to be pleased. Elon Musk looks back on that and he says, yes, my father was hard and it was horrible, and yet it kind of made me into the man that I am today. But you know what? He does not treat his children the same way. Now, Elon Musk has a lot of children and they're kind of all over the place, question marks about that, but he does not want his children to be treated the same way. He wants to shower his children with love. He wants them to know that they are loved. And friends, the reality is that fear can get results. Fear of hell can bring people to God. It's what brought Shelley to God. She was terrified of going to hell ever since she was a kid. Fear of missing out on heaven can motivate people to be good people. But that is not the motivation that the Bible presents as the most important. No, the motivation the Bible offers is one of love. Having been shown this unfathomable love by God, we are called to show love to others. I mean, you can see how much love is mentioned in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Know then that all the things that we have talked about are not rules for obedience in order to please God, but are ways to walk in the love that we have already been shown. Not lying to our neighbor is loving them. Not holding on to anger is loving our neighbor. Not stealing is loving our neighbor. But love of neighbor goes much further than not doing bad things to them. Did you know that a version of the golden rule was quite common in the ancient world? It's not unique to the Bible. And the ancient world version of the golden rule was this. Don't do to others what you would not have them do to you. Don't do to others what you would not have them do to you. That is not unique to the Bible. Many cultures and religions had that rule. It's a good rule. Before doing something, you think, would I want someone to do this to me? And if the answer is no, then you don't do that. It's a good rule. But Jesus' version is slightly different and profoundly different. Jesus says, do to others what you would have them do to you. It seems like such a small difference. It's a couple of knots in a sentence, but it makes all the difference in the world, because it's the difference between not punching somebody in the face and building them a hospital. It's the difference between not mocking the poor and giving to charity. The first one is a kind of love of neighbor, but the second one is the kind of love that we have been shown by Christ, who left the comfort of heaven, came to earth for us, endured the cross for us, took God's anger against us on himself, and made satisfaction for sins. And do you know what motivated him? It was not the reward. It wasn't fear. It was love. Friends, the message I have for us is as old as the gospel itself. In fact, you probably should be worried if I come to you with a very brand new message that no one's ever heard before. Christianity is 2,000 years old. I shouldn't be coming up with new stuff. And the message that I have for us is the simplest one that we have. Love one another, Jesus said, as I have loved you. And friends, that is our motivation for our lives. That is our motivation for change. That is our motivation for righteousness. And you might be thinking, wait, you're saying I don't need to work my way to heaven? I don't need to work my butt off in order to please God? And I'm saying, yes, God is pleased in you already if you have put your trust in Jesus. Wait, I don't need to do anything to earn God's love? No. If you put your trust in Jesus alone, then you have God's love already. Then I don't really need to do good at all, do I? Friends, I'm saying that if we knew who loved us, if we rested in that love, then we wouldn't want to do anything else that would reflect that love back to God. A desire for reward is not our motivation for change, and neither is fear, though fear of the Lord can be good. It's love. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together, and pray, Lord, that we would love you as you have loved us, that we would just be cognizant of that. We'd be conscious of the love that has been demonstrated in Jesus. Father, we might not lose touch with that, I pray. And instead, Father, that we would grow more and more like Jesus by loving one another and loving you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you'd like to stand, we'll sing our final song.